Acts. We're up to chapter 26.
In Acts 26, we have the clearest presentation of a testimony by Paul that we have in anywhere Scripture. And through it, in our seeing the lives of Paul, we actually see something happening. He is fulfilling something that Peter writes later. Over in 1 Peter, in turn there, first please, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the apostle writes this. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Now those words are as important today as they were on the day that Peter wrote them. The question is how do you do it? How do you respond with gentleness and reverence to those that are slandering you and treating you unjustly? How do you keep your focus on what is important to do before God, to do what is right, when your emotions are completely the opposite? Well, over the last few weeks we've seen that's exactly the example Paul has given us. He was treated unjustly, yet he fulfilled what Peter wrote about here later. Paul had been slandered by the Jews from Asia, and then he was attacked in the temple. And yet his response when he was rescued by the Romans was, as soon as he could get an opportunity, to give the gospel to these very people that had just been trying to kill him. He wanted them to know why he was proclaiming that Jesus the Nazarene was the Messiah. And so he related to them the story of how the resurrected Jesus met him on the road to Damascus and called him to ministry, which included proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. When Paul was brought for the Sanhedrin for a hearing and when was unjustly physically struck, his response was not one of revenge. Instead, as soon as he saw he wasn't going to get a fair hearing, he proclaimed his hope in the resurrection. The central issue, he wasn't going to back away from the issues at hand, he was going to move forward. There was a plot to murder Paul. You might recall that one in Acts 24 or 23. And when that was found out, discovered somehow by his nephew, reported to Paul, then went up to the commander, Lysias, quickly took Paul down to Caesarea, sent a letter, said, "Paul has done nothing deserving death or even imprisonment." But Governor Felix didn't let him go. He held a trial instead. Paul refuted every single accusation made against him, but Felix deferred the verdict until Lysias would come down. 2 years later, Paul is still in prison. Felix has not let him go. He's not made a judgment. What's Paul's response? Is he mad? Does he castigate Felix? No. In fact, the text tells us that Felix often called to him, and Paul told him and his wife Drusilla about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching to him righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And he did this over and over again for 2 years, even though Felix kept wanting a bribe and wanted to do a favor of the Jews and left him in jail. That's the kind of example we need to follow. Even when we're treated wrongly, those are people that Christ died for. They need to hear the gospel, and we need to respond in righteousness. Well, this morning we come to Paul's testimony before King Agrippa in Acts 26. Again, this is one of the most comprehensive testimonies that Paul gives because he's actually allowed to finish the whole thing. No one interrupts him before he's allowed to say everything he needs to say. And because of that, it becomes a good model for us to follow when we are going to give a testimony to somebody else. Now, the setting for this testimony is another example of Paul responding properly when he was treated unjustly. The new governor, Festus, had acted quickly, which was good. He had brought Paul to trial, and he had only been in Judea maybe 2 weeks. He's going to get this done quickly. But because of his ignorance of the region, the religion, and the rascals that were accusing Paul, even though he already understood that Paul had not violated any Roman laws, he wanted to move the trial to Jerusalem and have Paul stand before him there. Now that resulted in Paul making an appeal to Caesar. Paul realized he was not going to get justice as long as he remained in Judea. Now this solved Festus' first dilemma. How do you protect Paul, a Roman citizen, and at the same time please the Jews, whom you need to have a favorable response to you to work with them and control this country? How do you do that? Well, that's Saul. Paul isn't going to be here, appeal to Caesar, he's gone, but now he has a new dilemma. There's no charges he can write to Caesar. There's nothing he's done to violate any Roman charge. What does he write to his emperor, as he calls him his lord, of why he's sending this man who's innocent? Well, the solution to that came in the form of Herod Agrippa II. He came a couple of days later. He ruled an area just to the north and east of Festus. He came to pay his respects. And Agrippa is an expert in Judaism. He is partly Jewish himself. He knows the insides and outs of the culture. Festus explains the problem to him, and Agrippa agrees that he would like to hear him. And last week we went over the introduction to this because King Agrippa, along with his sister Bernice, who is basically taking the role of queen, she actually was called that quite often, have entered into this great auditorium, the governor's auditorium, to hear Paul. They come in with pomp and circumstances and all the royal elegance and etiquette of that time. The military officials came in and they would have been dressed in their finery. The leading citizens came in, and then comes in Paul, standing before them, chained in shackles. Now, from the world standpoint, here's the great men of the area, and here's a prisoner. Quite a contrast. But the real contrast was Paul, the one who affected the world, among whom the world said it was great. Paul was the great one here. Festus then gives an introduction, explains why they're all present, and it's because he needs something to write to the emperor, which he is hoping King Agrippa can tell him after he finishes questioning Paul. And that's where we pick up the story. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." King Agrippa has no set of specific questions to ask Paul, so he simply gives him permission to speak. Then Paul raises his hand, the common gesture of order at the time, gained the attention of the people, and he begins. Now, Paul's introduction here, it was once again one of respect, but no flattery. Quite opposite of the way the orators usually would approach their audiences. It was the way he approached Felix 2 years prior. Now, Paul says he is very glad to be able to speak before King Agrippa because, again, Agrippa is an expert in Jewish affairs. Festus didn't know what was going on, and because of his ignorance, he didn't even know how to investigate the charges. But Agrippa understands all the intricacies of Jewish affairs. Now, the usual comment before beginning a body of speech is to beg the indulgence of those listeners for a brief period. Now, it didn't matter if it was going to be a very long speech or a very short speech. They still said the same thing. It was deferring to the audience. But Paul doesn't do that either. He is frank. He is honest. Instead, he entreats the king to listen patiently. Paul's up front. This story may take a while. Okay? I guess that's why preachers like to follow Paul. It may take a while. So I guess I should start all my sermons that way. I entreat you to bear with me patiently. Well, one of the first things we learn from Paul about giving a testimony is this. Be thoughtful and respectful to the people you speak to. Paul was. He was thoughtful of who he was speaking to. He knew something about their background. And in fact, throughout his testimony, we're going to find that he's careful in what he says in relationship to who he's speaking to. He does not fall into either extreme. He is not obnoxious, and he's not a flatterer. Some people focus on the message so much, they forget who they're speaking to, and so they become obnoxious. They speak the truth, but they leave out love. And in doing so, they actually violate the scriptures themselves. And their lack of thoughtfulness about how to communicate then does make them obnoxious, and they lose the hearing they could have had. People shut you off. If someone treats you obnoxiously, do you bother listening to anything else they have to say? It's shut out. And some people do that. The message to them is everything. There are others who are so concentrated on the people they're talking to, they neglect or compromise the message. Paul's concern for others caused him to speak with both compassion and thoughtfulness to his audience. But he never would compromise the message. And that's the balance. We find it in Paul. Well, Paul begins in verse 4 with a recounting of his history. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it incredible among you people if God raises the dead? Now, Paul has to deal with some realities here, and one is he has charges against him. And he's going to use that to make a transition to focus in on Christ himself. For that reason, he starts off with his early training. He was trained as a Pharisee, and he emphasized that, from a child. He emphasizes that they knew this very well. They were very familiar. They could testify about how I was raised, and I'm also according to the strictest sect. He is basically saying and emphasizing here is, I'm Jewish. I am more Jewish than you, maybe. And yet notice that when he does use that even term, you, in referring to the king who has some Jewish blood in him. He includes the king in this. This had been a long time. There's an interesting thing here that doesn't come out in the English, but the particular word used for nation in verse 4 is not the normal word that would be used by Jews referring to Jews and to the Jewish nation. It was the word the Romans would use. Those Gentiles would use. And that, even a little word like that shows Paul was sensitive to that. He wasn't going to unnecessarily offend in any way if he could avoid it. So he picks up the same language that his audience would have understood. Well, Agrippa is well aware of the Pharisees. He's well aware of their teachings. He understands exactly what Paul's talking about. Now, as a Pharisee, Paul also points out he believed in the resurrection of the dead. And he emphasizes that point. Why? Two reasons. First, it's the focus of the charge against them. And second, it is this hope of the resurrection that is the central belief of Judaism. And he points back its history. All the way back to the fathers through the prophets, it had been proclaimed. It was believed by all 12 tribes. This is a Jewish belief. And again, the king would have been very aware of these facts. But Paul has also explained it to those Gentiles present who would not have understood these things. He's using it as an opportunity to educate them. Now again, it's a largely Gentile audience, but in verse 8, he addresses something specifically to any Jews present. Why would any of them consider it incredible that God would raise the dead? Now the question isn't so much about in general. It is related to Jesus Christ's resurrection. Those are the charges being made against him, so that is underlying this. There were Jews present that would have believed the Old Testament. They would have believed the stories of Elisha and Elijah, both of whom raised someone from the dead. But why is it they were so hesitant to believe the same thing was happening in their own time? There have been many examples. There was the young man in the city of Nain in Luke 7. Now that was a funeral to beat all funerals. Here comes a procession coming down the road. They're wailing and they're weeping and they're crying, and Jesus stops a funeral and ends it. He raises the dead. No more funeral. What a way to... I mean, that was the kind of funeral I want. There was Jairus' daughter in Mark 9, or Matthew chapter 9. Lazarus in John chapter 11, as well as Jesus himself. There were all these examples, but they refused to believe it, even though this was the Old Testament example. You know, that's an age-old problem. People claim to believe one thing, yet they reject it if the ramifications mean there has to be some sort of change in their life. Incongruity between professed belief and actual belief is still common in our own time. Now, Paul shows here, you know what? It is proper, it's okay to challenge such people by pointing out the inconsistency. He's not rude in it, but he is direct. And it is okay to do that when you're talking to someone. Point out the inconsistencies of their belief. Get them to start thinking. Well, in verse 9, he returns to his explanation of his past. It says, so then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now, in this section, Paul completely identifies himself with his accusers. He had been like they are. He had been taking these same actions. But notice he refers to the believers here, the Christians, as the saints. And that demonstrates that his beliefs had changed. He now understood they were innocent. They were holy ones of God, but he had persecuted them. He specifically cites here that he previously had not only put them in jail, chased them down, went from synagogue to synagogue, but he also had voted in agreement with the death sentence. The particular word here means actually cast a pebble. He cast his vote with them. Now that means either Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin or he had been given some sort of special judicial position from them. Paul was zealous for God, but he was ignorant. And in that enraged state, he resulted in him becoming a violent aggressor. That's how he phrased it in 1 Timothy 1:13. Again, going synagogue to synagogue, and then even to foreign cities. He wanted them to blaspheme. Now, blaspheme in this context would refer to them trying to get them to renounce and even curse the work, teaching, and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a man who's enraged. His emotions have taken control. Now, Paul's statements to King Agrippa here accomplished several purposes. Now, from the standpoint of defending himself against the charges made against him by the Jews, he shows his belief in the resurrection is thoroughly Jewish. There's no question about that. Again, it's ancient in its origin, a promise to the fathers of old. It's believed by all 12 tribes. He also shows he has no animosity against those who are persecuting him. Why? Because he had done exactly the same thing for exactly the same reasons. So he has no animosity against them. And yet in the manner in which he tells the story, he reveals he now knows he had done wrong. He had violated what God really wanted to do, and he had attacked innocent people, saints, holy ones before God. And then finally, from the standpoint of declaring the gospel, he lets every single person in that room know that there is hope for those present who were now like what he used to be. God changes people. There's hope. And that's why he identifies so clearly with them. And that's one of the things that when we're going to tell our testimony to someone else, we want to recount. We're going to let people know, this is what my life was like before I met Jesus. Now, I add in here, that doesn't mean going into sordid detail. Some people tend to do that, and in doing so, they end up glorifying the sin. All you're really trying to communicate is, I was a sinner and I was in need of a Savior. That's the emphasis in your story. You can also use this to identify yourself with those you're talking to. You're a sinner in need of a Savior, but I understand where you're at because I was in the same place. I was like you, but God has changed me. And that gives them hope that they too can change. Now, Paul uses the mention of this persecution of those in foreign cities to make this transition to how he met Jesus and how Jesus then consequently changed him from a persecutor of the way into a follower of Christ. Look at verse 12. While thus engaged, I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to point you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you. Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul recounts here the story of his conversion. And it's very similar to what he had said in his defense in the temple in Acts 22. But there are specific things that he says here that he changes in view of his current audience. He emphasizes different aspects. One of the things we should be well aware of when we're giving our testimony is that very fact. Be aware of your audience. Be aware of who you're talking to. Don't unnecessarily offend them by saying something that they're not going to listen to. If you happen to be talking to someone who's Jewish, don't keep saying Jesus. For them, that's offensive. They don't think of Jesus the same way that you do. Use the Hebrew word. Use his Hebrew name, Yeshua. It's not as offensive. Those little things just show a sensitivity and a love for the person you're talking to. And that goes a long way. Now here we find there will be some things he'll change, and I'll point those out as we go through it. Now he begins, this is what was happening. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Starts there. He explains how this supernatural event occurred. This bright light came, they all fell down. In fact, in chapter 22, verse 6, it only talks about him falling down, but here we find they all fell down. And then there's a voice speaking to him in Hebrew that challenges Saul, and here it uses his Hebrew name with what he was doing. It even adds this phrase, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's an agricultural illustration of futility. It's one that Agrippa would have understood. He understood his audience. Now, a goad is a sharp stick, and it would be used to prod an animal. It could be a stick you hold in your hand, but often on the crossbar, the animal's in front, and there's a crossbar in back, they would put these sharp points at the back of it. So that if the ox or whatever they're using, animal started getting out of control and started kicking, it would kick its feet, it would hit these sharp sticks, and it would do the same thing you did if you kicked something sharp. You'd stop kicking. And that would allow the master to regain control of the animal. And that is what's being said to him here. Saul thought he was serving God, but he was actually fighting against him. But God is going to bring him back under control, and he is going to direct him. God is master. Now, Saul's question here, who are you, Lord, is a full recognition that whoever it is that has brought this supernatural event is Lord. Not in the sense of sir, as respect, but this is the master. This is a person who's in charge. And he wants to know who it is. Now, the answer to that question was that it was Jesus. Then an answer that would have struck fear in his heart because he had heard earlier Gamaliel warn that they might end up fighting against God, and now he's finding he has been fighting against God. But here we find that Paul continues on with the revelation Jesus gave him here. This isn't found in chapter 22. In chapter 22, the commission is given by Ananias once he gets to Damascus. Why? Because he's talking to a Jewish audience. They would not have wanted to hear that this came from Jesus here. Here he's not. He's talking to King Agrippa, who would have understood this. And so he makes it very plain. Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus had commissioned him specifically for various ministries. Now, the first thing that Jesus told him to do was rise. King Agrippa would have understood the allusion here. Often when prophets met an angel of the Lord or the Lord himself, what did they do? They fell flat on their face. In fact, that has always intrigued me that so many people now claim they have seen God and they're just standing around chatting to him. The Old Testament example is you see God, whack, you're on your face before him. You're scared to death. Well, when that happened to Ezekiel and God called Ezekiel to be a prophet, the first thing he had to tell Ezekiel was stand up. Get up. And then he commissioned Ezekiel as a prophet. The same allusion is being given here, and so Paul emphasizes to King Agrippa. God is commissioning Paul as a prophet. He's commissioning for a very specific ministry as God's representative. So again, Paul carefully chooses his words through here to emphasize what he needs to this particular audience. Now, Paul is specific on the several aspects of ministry that Jesus gave to him, including that he was being sent to the Gentiles. Why? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the domain of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, this was not only informed to King Agrippa, it's also an invitation to all the Gentiles present to listen closely, because Paul's message is one of salvation for them. This isn't just about the king. It's not about defending himself. He has a message for them. I have been commissioned to tell you as Gentiles, this is what God wants for you. When Paul was speaking to the Jews in the temple, he did not mention Gentiles specifically until the very end of the speech. And remember, at that point they went wild again. Here, he mentions it early because his audience is Gentile and it's going to make them listen up. This is a message for me. So the first part of Paul's testimony concerned what Paul had been like, and this part concerned what had happened to change his beliefs. And in doing so, he explains who Jesus is and the commands that he's received from Jesus. Now that needs to be the center of our own testimonies. Jesus is the center of it. We're not the center of it. It's a testimony of His grace, not a testimony of us. This is what God has done in my life. The emphasis is Him. Who is His character? And that should be part of it. Jesus is the Son of God. He is man in human flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died for my sins. He's the substitute for it. He was buried. He rose again on the third day. He is now ascended to heaven. These are the things that identify who He is. And then you tell Him what His commands are. And what are Jesus' commands to any non-Christian? Repent, believe, and submit. Those are the commands. Repent, believe, and submit. Change your mind about me. Change your mind about yourself. That's repentance. Understand who I am, and understanding that, you will follow me. Because I am Lord, I am God. Well, the next part of Paul's testimony concerns how Paul then responded to this message. Verse 19. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of His resurrection from the dead, He should be the first to proclaim light both to Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He used the whole thing to state not only how He was living, but again restate the gospel. He was obedient to the command. He proclaimed God's message of repentance, starting in Damascus, where he had been when he was converted. Then tracing down, he'd gone to Jerusalem. From there, the word of him got spread throughout all of Judea. And he specifically then went out to the Gentiles. And that's where he'd been spending the last number of years, witnessing the Gentiles, proclaiming the gospel to them. He then points it out that it's because of his preaching to Gentiles that these Jews from Asia had seized him, created a stir, and they tried to kill him. The particular word here means to grab by hand. They were trying to kill him with their hands. And so it's specifically referring to the attempt in the temple. However, he says, God helped him. And that was why he was still standing before them and testifying to these same truths. Now at this point, Paul summarizes again the message, pointing out the fulfillment of the prophets and Moses is in Jesus Christ. He fulfills all the things they said were going to happen. The promised Messiah is going to suffer. Remember, some time ago we talked about Isaiah 53. It's in the Old Testament. And that he's going to be raised from the dead. And then he uses the phrase, proclaim light to both Jew and Gentiles. That phrase, proclaim the light, comes from several different prophecies in Isaiah. All of them deal with the blessings of the coming of Messiah and everything that follows from that. Messiah is coming. Light is coming with him. We will no longer be in darkness. We'll be able to live the way God wants us to. Now at this point, Festus is completely confused. And he responds in verse 24. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. The word mad there is mania. You're insane. What is going on? Now, people still respond the same way, don't they? If they don't understand what you're talking about, it doesn't fit in with their parameters of what is possible, they say you're insane. You're mad. You're irrational. And for Festus, the idea of a man being raised from the dead and having that predicted centuries beforehand, That's out of the realm of rational thought. Paul, you must be mad. But note it here as well that Festus does recognize Paul is educated. He recognizes the way Paul is speaking. And so his conclusion is, your great learning is what has driven you off the edge. And you're bonkers. What is wrong with you? But it is not insane to say what is true. And it's not insane to be enthusiastic about it. Too many Christians allow themselves to be intimidated to say anything because they fear what other people are going to say about them, how they're going to be considered by them. We don't want to be considered nuts, insane, fanatical. Well, Paul, that didn't bother him. Look at verse 25. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Paul defends himself by directly addressing Festus. This is sober truth. He points out, King Agrippa knows about all these things. This isn't something hidden. These are well-known facts. Anywhere in Judea, you can find someone to tell you about it. Now, the question here to the king, though, was not about believing the prophets per se. Agrippa could have said that. Oh, I believe the prophets. The context here is a dilemma that's put upon him. Because if he believed the prophets after Paul just showed that the prophets pointed to the resurrection of Messiah, then do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? That's the question that's behind this. This puts Agrippa in a dilemma. And so Agrippa replies in verse 28. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. Now, this is actually an idiom. It is more the sense of a question. Do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? And he used this to save face between for the Jews and the Greeks. If he was going to agree that Jesus is Messiah, that he has been raised from the dead, all of his Roman friends, as Festus had already said to Paul, Agrippa, you're nuts too. This is you're goofy. But if he says he doesn't believe in the prophets, he's going to offend all the Jews. So here's a way to defend himself and basically just defer the question. It's this. Paul, you haven't said enough. It's going to take more than one hearing for you to convince me. That's the essence of what he's talking about. I'm going to skirt the question. But Paul's response in verse 29 is heartfelt, gracious, and yet to the point. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but all those who hear me this day might be such as I am, except for these chains. That's his heart desire. Agrippa was concerned about what others thought. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And his desire is, yes, Agrippa and every single person in that room would be just like he was, except not have to suffer being in chains. But that they would know what he knows about the Lord Jesus Christ. That to be able to experience God in that way. Well, it comes to a conclusion in verse 30. The king arose and the governor and Bernice and those were sitting with them. That ended the conversation. And then verse 31 adds this, and when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The hearing ended. King Agrippa, Bernice, they all got up, they left. The discussion that followed, once again, Paul is pronounced innocent. It's happened over and over and over again. And yet King Agrippa did what Festus needed him to. He gave him the answer he needed to write to Caesar. And it's simply this. You write to Caesar and tell him, Paul is being sent to you simply because he appealed to you. And in our investigations following that appeal, we found him to be innocent. You see, they couldn't usurp Caesar's authority. It was up to Caesar to make the final pronouncement. But they were able to send what they needed to. He's simply before you because he made an appeal. Our finding is he's innocent. So it should be a very quick case once it gets there. Festus is finally off the hook. Paul's testimony before Agrippa, again, it gives us a good model about how to give a testimony. And there are three basic parts. First, tell what you were like before salvation. That's your story. That's your history. Identify as much as you can with your listener without glorifying sin. That is your opportunity to help pull them in so that there is camaraderie there. They can gain hope if they understand that you were like them and yet you've changed. They can change too. Second, tell how you were saved with the emphasis being on who Jesus is and what He requires. And again, that is repentance, a change. That's where you can actually even right at that point give an invitation. This is what He wants you to do. This is what I did. This is why I changed. And then tell about what has happened in your life since. These are the changes that have occurred. This is how I view everything. My whole mindset is different. The way I live is different. And it's because of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul didn't always have the chance, but when he did, he would then make a personal appeal to the listener. You too need to believe. You need to follow through and do what I have done. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing all that He has said about Himself. Remember as well that you need to be personable. You're talking to real people. Speak the truth in love. Let in the manner of your speech, let them know that you love them. Yes, it's true. If you are not a Christian, you're under God's condemnation. But if you come up to someone and say, you're going to hell, and you say it in such a manner, they almost think you're glad they're going to hell. If you can do it with funny, I had a friend who used to go down to Hollywood Boulevard, and you walk up to people, big burly people, and say, anybody ever tell you to go to hell? And of course, they're right about smashing, and says, I'm telling you to go to heaven. He uses it as humor. I don't advocate that, but if you can get away with it, hey, fine. How much better to come and say, I'm so concerned for you. I'm concerned for your soul because I know where your eternal destiny is, and you don't have to go there. I plead with you. So that's what Paul tells us to do as ambassadors of Christ, begging people to come to Him. Your heart needs to be there. Express your love for the person you're talking to. Again, be as thoughtful as possible about their background so you clearly communicate the message to your listener. And that means sometimes you have to understand something about their particular culture. How often we end up offending someone because we have no idea what we're saying in their culture. We think it's just doing great and we're offending them all over the place. We need to learn something so we can speak with graciousness. They know our love. And then finally, don't be afraid to be thought of a fool. Because either you're God's fool or you're fooled by the devil. And I think you all know which is better. Right? Better to be God's fool than the devil's. Father, again, we are so grateful for what Your Word tells us. And for this great chapter in giving an example to us in Paul of how we can tell people our own story. Our story of what You have done in our lives. And in that way, glorify Your name. And Father, hopefully, even through that, that others would come to understand the same thing and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.